we've come to the sixth chapter of the book of Micah. So open your Bibles to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6. Now, Micah is in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. We've been preaching through these verses, these chapters, throughout the summer, and we're coming to the end of Micah. And he comes back to where he started. He has declared that Israel needs to repent. They need to return to the Lord and to get back to the ways and the will of God in their lives and in their nation. He has declared the great hope and the great glorious truth that the coming king is going to come, and when he comes, he will make everything as it needs to be, and will govern the way it needs to govern, will help us to live in the way that God intends us to live, to show us his plan, his purpose for our lives. That'll happen during the millennial reign of Christ, and then of course out of that comes the eternal reign of Christ in heaven. He's also not only told us about the coming Savior, but also the remnant, those who are called according to his name, those who have turned from their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will be protected, they will be provided for, they will be utilized in God's kingdom work as he continues to fulfill his kingdom. Now, in chapter 6, he comes back, Micah comes back to the message of repentance. And I'm going to kind of begin today where I thought we would end, but I want to pick up it has a question in your notes. Why does God keep talking about the need to repent, the need to return to Him? Why that negative message? You know, today, really, that's the message that America needs. America needs to repent. God's churches need to repent. We need to return back to the simplicity, to the authority of God's Word. We need to get back to not only listening, but also living by God's Word. We need to turn from going our way, from going the way that we think is best, to turn to go to God's way and to live by God's truth and by God's principles and by God's Word. And so, why does God keep talking about judgment, about the need to repent? Well, I believe there's two reasons why God continues to do that. First of all, because out of His great love for mankind, He wants mankind not to miss the message that all of us need Jesus Christ. And if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't turn from our sins and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, confess to God that we are sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and if we don't ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart, all of us will face the judgment of God. One day, at the judgment seat of God, all of us will give account of our lives, and He will hold us accountable for what we did or what we didn't do with Jesus Christ. And so God continues through, especially in the Old Testament, to preach that message because He loves His people so much that He wants to get them not only back into a right relationship with Him, so they might be able to not only live for Him and enjoy life the way He designed it, the way He desired it, but also so that they might be used by God to be messengers and to be proclaimers of God's good news and God's will and purpose that centers around Jesus Christ. So God speaks about judgment in the prophets and specifically in the Old Testament over and over again just to remind us that everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, folks, you know, today we live in a world that is diverse. We live in a world that is seeking so many ways to God. But we need to understand that there's only one way to God. There's only one way that God will accept. Only one person's life and one person's sacrifice has been accepted by God to allow us to have a right relationship with God and allow us to continue to live with God throughout eternity, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only light. He can't be compared. He can't be brought up to compared to anybody because Jesus is beyond comparison. Jesus is the one and only, and He is the one that will get us to heaven and will get us into a right relationship with God. And so God wants to remind us about that. So that's why He continues, especially in the prophets, to over and over again to call the people to repentance, because he knows that they will not, it won't end up good with them if they don't repent. They'll experience the judgment of God, but they just will not be able to live and enjoy life as God wants them to if they continue in rebellion and continue in their sin. The second reason why I believe God talks about judgment is because talking about that, I believe, it can be used by God to motivate us to fight against sin, to stand against sin, and to proclaim God's truth about sin in this world. And so, as God reminds us in this passage of Scripture today, it ought to be a motivation to us to fight against sin and to stand against sin and to make sure that there's no sin in our life that would interfere, that would interrupt, that would dishonor and defame the name of God and hinder God's program and God's purpose from being fulfilled in our lives. And so I believe God brings judgment not just because he enjoys it. Certainly God doesn't enjoy that. God doesn't want that. But the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God does that to help us to just be reminded that everybody needs a Savior and can find a Savior if they return, repent, and receive God's provision through Jesus Christ, but also as a motivation factor to help us to understand what is important, to understand what what we face in life, and to help us to be able to fight against sin and to stand against sin and to win the victory over sin as we apply God's Word to our lives. So, today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that really the context is in a courtroom. God is bringing the children of Israel into a courtroom, and he's calling witnesses, and he's laying a charge. He is the plaintiff. He is laying a charge before the children of Israel. The children of Israel have forgotten God. They've forgotten about who God was. They forgot about what God was up to. They forgot about what God wanted. They were so involved in living for today and living for themselves that they just excluded God and thought God was there just as kind of a 911 emergency call to call when you needed him, but you really didn't need him every moment, every hour of your life. And so they were living without God. They were living contrary to God's word. And so he comes to remind them that they had forgotten him, but not only had they forgotten him, they also had come to the point where they had left him out of their lives. They had deliberately substituted other gods, other ways of living, other truths, other ways of worship that they thought was just as good and just as important as God's way. And so God comes to bring a charge and to bring this accusation to the children of Israel to call them to repentance. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we need to remember that God is bringing a charge against the children of Israel and urging them to repent so that they might be able to be forgiven and be restored into fellowship with him. So let's stand together as we honor the Word of God, and you follow along. And I'm going to read down just through verse 8, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Micah, where the Bible says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. May God add the blessing of the reading of His word. You may be seated. As we come to this passage of Scripture, God begins this chapter by, first of all, revealing the certainty of His charge. And He does that by, first of all, calling witnesses to testify. When you come to a jury trial and they begin to present the case to you, what you hope is that they won't have witnesses that are reliable witnesses. They won't have witnesses that are verifiable as far as the account of what you did and how you did that. They weren't eyewitnesses to that account. You'll hope that their word won't be as reliable as it might be. And so you're hopeful of that. And you're hopeful maybe that the judge will be a lenient judge, that the judge will overlook your indiscretion and your acts of violating the law and have mercy upon you. Well, here God presents His case, and notice He says there in verse 1, He says, "Hear now what the Lord says." And so as Micah speaks, he's saying, this is what the Lord brings as charges against you. This is what the Lord is presenting to you as far as His case to convince you of the need to repent, to return back to Him, and to be acceptable to Him. And He says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." Now notice the witnesses that God has. It's interesting. God uses the mountains. He says there in verse 1, the latter part of verse 1, He says, "Let the hills hear your voice. O you mountains, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people." Now notice the witnesses that God brings. He brings the mountains and the hills and the strong foundations. In other words, those things that God created from the very beginning that have been there since God declared them and spoke them into existence. In other words, they have been there and they are witnesses. They have caught every word. They have caught every act. They have seen everything that Israel has done. And now God calls the hills and He calls the mountains and the strong foundations of the earth to come to declare what they have seen and what they have heard as far as evidences that the people have not only forgotten the Lord, but they've also forsaken the Lord in their relationship to Him. And so He says there in the latter part of verse 2, "And He will contend with Israel." That's interesting. That phrase is a phrase that means He will bring charges against them and prove those charges. So notice as he begins to lay out the argument for the children of Israel to repent, He reveals the certainty of His charges. And they're verified by the mountains and by the hills and by the strong foundations of the earth. Those that were there when God gave the covenant to Abraham. Those that were there when God called Abraham and gave him the promise that out of Israel and out of his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Those that were there where God reminded Abraham's sons that he would continue to fulfill his covenant even in the midst of the unfaithfulness of mankind. And over again, we see that in stages of God dealing with that covenant relationship with Israel, that God was there and that the hills and the mountains and the strong places were evidence and witnesses of what He did and what took place as far as their rebellion, their resistance to that covenant relationship. And so God begins to call His witnesses, and the reason He wants to call these witnesses and verify what they've done is to make the charge against Israel very clear so that they don't miss the seriousness of what they've done. They don't miss this charge and the accusation that God is bringing. And so God, first of all, reveals to them the certainty of His charge. And then notice there in verse 3, He begins to remind them of His care in their relationship with Him. Notice there in verse 3, He says, "O my people." Now, again, the phrase here is that God's heart is being broken. God's heart is weeping. He is heavy-hearted because of what Israel has done, and He is reaching out in love and compassion to them. He says, "What have I done to you?" Now, what He does in His argument, He not only presents the mountains, the hills, and the strong foundations of the earth as very viable and strong witnesses against them, but also He comes and says, "Listen, have you any proof? Have you any demonstration or any accusation that I've not been good to you? I've not been kind to you? I've not been gracious to you?" Notice what He says there. He says, "And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." God calling the children of Israel to say, "Look, you have brought this upon yourself. You are burdened. You are wearisome in your relationship with me and your religion. Because why? Because you've added things that I've never intended to be added to your relationship with me, to your worship of me, and they become a burden to you. They become something that is a drudgery to you." And so He asks them. He says, "How have I wearied you?" You know, and just reminding them to go back and just to reflect upon all that God has communicated as far as what He wants and what He desires in that relationship. You know, the problem that we have today is that man thinks that God wants us to do something to please Him. You know, we've got to show up to church, you know, every week if God's going to be happy with us. You know, we've got to read our Bible every day. And certainly we need to. Certainly we ought to desire and we ought to want to read our Bible, not just once a day, but throughout the day. We ought not to get enough of God's Word, and we ought not to get enough of worship with God. But folks, listen, do you realize that God isn't after our worship? He isn't after our list of do's and don'ts. God's after our heart. He's after a relationship with us. He's after us loving Him. That's why the great commandment is not do this and don't do this. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second commandment is likened to it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, and so God says, "Listen, I haven't laid anything on you that is difficult, that is burdensome to you. All that I've laid upon you is a beautiful relationship that I want to have with you that is not heavy, it's not difficult. Matter of fact, it's delightful if you will do it the right way." And so notice He goes on, and then notice there in verse 4, he talks about, and really we see kind of the questions that they must have been asking, because God is now addressing them. He says, "How have I wearied you?" They must have been bringing these accusations to maybe the priest, or maybe to their to someone else, or maybe to God Himself in their prayers, and God comes to deal with them. They're really accusing God of forgetting them and of forsaking them. Now, you see, it's totally the opposite of what God has been doing in their lives, and that's why He's going to bring this up in a moment of the very specific evidences of His care and of His kindness to them. You see, God gives them the answers to His questions there, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And so he takes them back to the time when the children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years in the land of Egypt, and how that the cruel hardship of the slavery that they were under and the difficulties they had. And God brought them out, He said, and the Bible says He did it with a strong hand. He did it in a powerful way. And God brought them out and had Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who were just individuals and just human beings, frail and weak and sometimes falling short of what God wants, and yet God used them for His purpose and for His glory. And then he goes on and says that verse 5, he says, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, son of Moab, or the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered." And so he takes them back to the time when the children of Israel were dealing with some real strong issues in their life and as a nation. And the king of the king of Moab wanted the prophet of that day to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Now the prophet, because he had such a great reward for doing that, intended to do that. But God intervened and confronted him. And matter of fact, had to use a donkey to convince him that what he wanted to do was completely different than what God wanted to do. And matter of fact, the donkey saved that prophet's life. It just shows you how you know, we talk about the donkeys being dumb. Well, no man is more dumb than a donkey. You know, now those animal rights lovers, don't get after me on that. I'm just stating a fact. You know, that's just the reality. But anyway, he talks about Balaam and the fact that God intervened there and cared for them and protected them and provided for them and worked that out in a great way. And then he goes back to the time when the children of Israel were enjoying the time in the Promised Land, all the way back to Gilgal and to the area of the ash grove or the acacia grove there. And he just reminds him, he says, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, how the Lord acted rightly, and he acted correctly, and he acted compassionately for you. You see, folks, you need to understand, when you come to begin to complain against God, you know, life's not working out the way you thought, you know, you're not heading in the direction you thought you'd head in, you're not... you know, your family's not what you thought it was. Your job's not what you had hoped it to be. And you get to complain about God. What you need to do is you need to go back and you just need to remember God's care and God's compassion and God's love for you. And see all the things that God will bring to your mind about how He's been working in your life and how He's been bringing these things in your life. And even though your life might not be what you thought it was, yet God can use it for His good and for His glory. And so God just reminds them and answers them in that He has been constant in His care for them. He's been consistent in His compassion for them. And so they have no excuse. And then beginning there in verse 6, the Lord reinforces what He requires. He says, and this is the people, He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? Now the people again are, it's kind of like God has a running conversation. God says something and then the people bring up an objection. The people bring up an argument, kind of like in the court case where, you know, you have the defendant presenting his case and the plaintiff presenting their case. Well, that's what's happening here. And here we see the people coming and as God begins to convey here the response of the people, He shows them their hypocrisy. He shows them how short they're coming in the real, genuine relationship of worship that He desired. They were really hypocrites instead of genuine worshipers for God. Notice what they say. He says, "Oh, my people," verse 6, He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Now, their question seems to indicate that they have a great desire to worship God. They have a great desire to come before the Lord and to meet the Lord, but really, it's kind of it's a hypocritical statement. You know, they're saying, you know, with what shall I come before the Lord? But notice how they respond here. It goes on and says, shall I come in verse latter part of verse 6? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now that's what God had instructed them in the law in the Old Testament as He set up the sacrificial system. They were to bring certain animals to present as sacrifices before the Lord. So here they start at the very basic, the very least element of God's requirement for worship. They're willing to do that. Now notice how this willingness begins to unravel when they in verse 6 it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" Now, you see, the problem with that is that for someone to bring 1,000 rams for a sacrifice, you have to be pretty rich. You'd have to have a pretty good, bankroll to be able to provide that many rams for a sacrifice all at once. Now, who in the nation of Israel, outside of maybe Solomon, who's to come, or outside of David, or a king, or some, real rich person, who would be able to provide 1,000 rams? You see, their willingness is really being shown as hypocritical. Because you see, what they're suggesting, what they're offering is really, it's impossible. No one outside of the rich person would be able to do that. And the rich person wouldn't want to do that because they'd realize, hey, listen, I'm losing some money if I give 1,000 calves to worship. That's a lot of money to give up just to worship God. You see how the hypocrisy begins to come forward and to be shown in a greater light. Notice it goes on and says there in verse 7, he goes on and says, and 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, you talk about impossible. You see, they're saying, Lord, I have such a desire to worship you that I'd be willing to. But you see, God said, listen, I don't want you just to be willing. I want you to really come through. I really want you to really follow through on what you desire. But what they're proclaiming here is something they can't do, nor anyone else would be able to do. And then notice he goes, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now you see, if they would do that, Jesus wouldn't have to come. You see what they're saying here? They're saying, listen, Lord, we want to do that, but we just want to do it because we want to please you. It's not something that we're really going to do. But I want you to know that we'd be willing to do that if it pleases you. You see the hypocrisy of their worship. You see, they say that they will give and any sacrifice. And notice now the value of the sacrifice increases. The worth of their sacrifices increases every statement that they make. And yet their willingness really demonstrates they really didn't follow through with that willingness, with that desire. See, they give the appearance of wanting to worship God and to sacrifice, but in the end, they don't follow through. In the end, they really don't accomplish what they're stating they want to accomplish. Now, notice, after they show their hypocrisy, notice there in verse 8 that God gets to the heart of the issue. Now notice, God comes through and he cuts through all those religious acts, all those excuses that they have, and notice he brings out the truth. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so notice, he gets to the heart of the issue. Here's what God wants you. And folks, listen. If mankind, even if just the church, would simply live by these three principles, it would revolutionize the relationships in this world. It would revolutionize the lifestyles in this world. It would revolutionize the businesses. It would revolutionize the governments in this world. But you see, this is what God requires. He says to do justly. It's an interesting word. It's a word that really has two concepts. It's to do what is right and to be fair. Now, folks, listen. Do you realize, let me just say this, we don't need any more legislation from our legislators to tell us and to guide us and to help us deal with the issues that we face. Because you know why? Because legislation doesn't deal with the heart. And the issue is not with the mind, it's with the heart. Man's heart has to be changed. Man is not doing right because his heart's not right. Man can't be right with others because he's not right with God. When man gets right with God, he'll do right for others. Zacchaeus is a good example of that. Remember Zacchaeus? Jesus came by, Zacchaeus got up in a tree, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. He goes brings Jesus to himself. He gets to his house. He gets saved. He gets transformed and gets completely changed. And what does he want to do? He not only wants to give back to people, do what is right to them, but he's going to add some benefits. He's going to add even some percentages to it to make up for what he did. Now, folks, listen, no law can make a man do that. But you see, Jesus, in changing Zacchaeus' heart, caused him to do that. And I'm telling you today that you can't have right relationships with other people of other races unless you have love for God and love in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be kind to others unless you have the kindness of God in your heart. You can't be patient with others unless you have the patience of God in your heart. You can't be what they need you to be if you don't have God and Jesus Christ in your heart. You see, he says just to do justly. Do what is right. Do what is fair. And folks, listen, we don't need unions. You know why? Because if the companies would simply be fair with their employees, they'd have the benefits. They'd have the hourly wage. We don't need a law stating that the companies need to give a certain wage. We need those company owners to get saved. Or if they are saved, to be living by the Word of God. We need people to be impacted, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do justly, to do what is right, and do what is fair. You see, folks, because we've eliminated God, we've made the government our God, and our government now needs to tell us what to do. And folks, listen, when the government begins to tell you what to do, you have less and less freedom to do what you want to do. Now, I'm not trying to be political here, but I'm just saying, folks, that when we replace God with government, we get less than what we really need and what we really hope for. Now, you know, I know that we live in an imperfect world, so therefore we do need unions to make sure that, employees are treated right. We need the government to make sure that we have a country that we can live in, that we can be guided by principles and truths and by law. But you see, if we just do justly, if we just do what is right, folks, listen, if the Christians would simply just do what is right and do what is fair, I mean, it would totally revolutionize the atmosphere and the reality that many people are living in today. But notice he goes on and says, not only to do justly, but also to love mercy. I love the way God puts that. He doesn't just say do mercy. Now, the word mercy here is a word that we get kind of loving kindness. It's a word that contains two aspects of a response that we make. We respond in love, but we also respond in a kind manner, in a way that is appropriate, in a way that is good. And so he says we're to love that. In other words, this is to be a high priority. This is to be something that is very important to us. Just as we need to love our mate, just as we need to love our God, we need to love mercy. Now you see, mercy, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. But mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Now folks, if you listen to the underlining message of a lot that is being said today, most people are wanting people to act, to give somebody something, to do something because they want to give them what they deserve. But you see, when we have a right relationship with God, we'll not only do right and be fair, but we'll also love mercy. We'll love not giving people what they deserve. No, we'll give them what they need. We'll give them love. We'll give them understanding. We'll give them patience. We'll give them, long-suffering. Whatever it is they need, we'll give them to it. Why? Because that is so dear to our heart. It's something that is not only important to God, but also important. Matter of fact, if you study the word mercy in the Bible, it is a
very, very beautiful characteristic and character of God. Whenever they mention mercy in the Bible, the writers are being led to speak of an aspect of God's character that is manifested, that He acts in this way, because that's who He is. And so if you want to act in a way that is God-like, then you need to love mercy. And then he goes on and says that we are to walk humbly with our God. You see, the idea here is that, again, we're to be surrendered, you're to be yielded to God. We are to walk humbly. We are to look to God. We are to lean upon God. The word there for humble means that we have emptied ourselves of us and are looking to fill ourselves with God's love, with God's life, with God's grace, and with God's truth. And so you see, really, you know, this, if you just kind of break this down, you realize that this is the essence of the two great commandments: to love God and to love our neighbors ourselves. So God is saying to the children, listen, what I laid out in the very beginning in the law is exactly what I'm laying out today. I've not changed. I've not added anything. I've not taken anything away. It's the same desire. It's the same truth that you need to live by. And so he gets to the heart of the issue. Now, notice there, beginning in verse 9, he presents the reality of the situation. And he begins, notice he says there, the Lord's voice cries out to the city, wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod, who has appointed it. In other words, what he's saying here is this, is that when you come to yourself, when you repent, when you return back to God, you'll come to your right mind and you'll be able to have the resources, you'll be able to have the truth that will lead you not only to understand what's going on, but also to get back into that relationship, that right relationship with God that you need. At verse 10, he says, and are there yet the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Now, it's interesting. Archaeologists have uncovered evidences of what God has been saying in the book of Micah. Micah has been accusing the business people of that day of false measurements. They would have two sets of weights. If you were one who was bringing the item to the businessman, they'd put up the weights that were a little lighter so that they wouldn't have to pay as much. If you was one who was coming to buy the product, they'd change that weight out and put the heavier weight so you'd spend more than what it was worth. You see, they weren't being right. And they weren't being fair. You see, and God comes and he brings that reality of the situation. He says that sin will be judged, the short measure that is an abomination. Now, listen, folks, whenever God calls something an abomination, it's pretty, pretty bad. And isn't it interesting that God calls this an abomination? And most people today would, especially business people, would say, you know, what's the big deal? If they're unscrupulous, they will. You know, it's important for us to realize that even the most insignificant thing that we consider insignificant is so important to God. And that's why it's important to have His understanding, His Word upon it. Look there in verse 11. It says, shall I count pure those who with the wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You see, he moves from intangible things to those tangible things that we all do, and we all involve in. The Bible says here that the rich men were full of violence. In other words, they were being cruel, they were being oppressive to other people. They instead of acting in love, they were acting in violence, seeking to rip what they had out of those people's lives. They were taking land that wasn't theirs simply because they wanted it. And he goes on and says their inhabitants have spoken lies. Man, if that doesn't hit today, I don't know where we are. I mean, it's hard to find out what the truth is today, folks. There's so much false things going around. You really got to search for what is true in those things that are being reported. Folks, it ought not to be that way. We've lost our way, folks. We've lost something along the way that's so valuable and so necessary. He says their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And so God comes and shows them that all sin will be judged will be judged eventually, and that no sin will be overlooked. And we need to understand that God is going to hold us accountable. And then notice there in verse 13, he talks about the severity and the justice and the justness of that judgment. He says, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Now here's the effect of God's judgment upon our lives. There'll be no satisfaction. And folks, isn't that kind of where we are today? I mean, people aren't satisfied. They're not satisfied with who they are. They're not satisfied with what they have. They're not satisfied with their relationships. They're not satisfied with their job. They're not satisfied with their car. They're not satisfied with the money they make. Folks, people just aren't satisfied today. And folks, they won't be satisfied as long as they continue to reject and to keep God out of their lives. But notice, he goes on here and he says, you shall eat and not be satisfied. There'll be no satisfaction. He goes on and says, hunger shall be in your midst. And he's not just talking about physical hunger. It's that spiritual hunger, that spiritual need that they have. They won't be able to fulfill that by their own efforts. He goes on and says, you may carry some away, but I shall not save them. And what shall you do? Rescue, I will give over to the sword. In other words, not only will there be no satisfaction, there won't be any safety. You see, when God removes His hand of protection from a nation, they are in a very, very vulnerable position. And folks, I believe that our nation is close to doing that. I believe we so required God to get out of our lives that God, being the good God that He is, says, okay, if you want me out of your life, I'll get you out of your life. And folks, listen, you realize that today we have more problems. Even though we are the greatest technological and medical research country in the world, in the history of mankind, we have more problems with disease and with alcohol and with drugs and with domestic abuse and with enemies who we ought, folks, just to flick a finger to be able to defeat them, yet we can't overcome ISIS. We can't overcome those countries that hate us and want to destroy us. You see, I think the reason is God's trying to tell us, listen, you need me. And without me, there's a dangerous situation that you face. He goes on there in verse 15, it says, you shall sow and not reap. You shall tread the olives and not anoint yourselves with oil, and you make sweet wine, but do not drink it. Here we see that there'll be no success. There'll be no really things that they do that will really result in great things being done. They won't be able to succeed in what they do. And then he goes on and brings in the illustration here in verse 16. He says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done. Now, these are two of the most wicked kings of the nation of Israel. And God brings them in just to remind them that, listen, those wicked kings who I declared wicked, who I judged in a severe way, you're still doing some of the things they want you to do. You still have some of their gods in your houses, in your places of worship. You see the seriousness here? He comes and kind of summarizes what he said in this. He says, all the works of Ahab's house, not just a few of them, not just some of them, but he says, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsel. In other words, you're not seeking my will, you're not seeking my word, you're not seeking my way. You're walking according to man's wisdom and man's insight. He says, you walk in their counsel that
you may make a desolation. In other words, the result is instead of making something good and something good turning out of it, it ends up being a disaster. It ends up being less than what God wants. And he says, and your inhabitants are hissing. Now, these are the children of Israel. What are they doing? They're hissing. That was a highly insulting act when you hiss to somebody. It's kind of like taking them back to the Garden of Eden and the snake taking advantage of Adam and Eve. Well, you know, they were doing so poorly in governing and in doing the things they need to do that the people were insulting them in a high degree by hissing at them. Therefore, he says, you shall bear the reproach of my people. And so God comes back and says, if you don't repent, you don't turn, judgment is imminent, and judgment is certain. And so God comes to remind us of the need of a Savior. Folks, that's what our nation needs. That's what our homes need. That's what you need. You need the life of Jesus. You need the love of Jesus. You need the forgiveness that Jesus brings. You need the freedom that he brings. You need the fulfillment that he offers. You need the power that he has to be able to live as God wants you to live. You need Jesus today. And God just reminded us in this powerful message of repentance and the ultimate judgment of God upon the nation of Judah if they don't repent. Just reminding us that we need a Savior. But also, folks, reminding us also of the devastation and the destruction and the damage that sin does to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives, to our relationships, to everything. And so we need to stand against that. We need to stand on the Lord's side. We need to get right with God in our attitude and our actions and our words. And we need to seek to do everything for His honor and for His glory. Submit to His Word. Don't argue about it. Don't try to revise it. Just live by His Word and look to Him. And so where are we at today? Well, I think our nation is in the same situation as the children of Israel, as the nation of Judah was. I believe that we are close to seeing God's judgment upon our nation. And folks, if the church doesn't repent, if the church doesn't begin to grieve over our wickedness, folks, you know, it just sounds like so much preaching today is gloating about how good we are, about how good we have it. And folks, it's great because of the goodness of God. But you don't realize it's not anything in me. It's not anything that I do that brings about that goodness. It's simply just God's mercy and God's grace and God's love that brings that about. Folks, we need to change our mind about God. We need to see God as a holy God. We need to see God as a righteous God. We need to see God as a God of righteousness and a God of holiness. And we need to come to see that not only we, but everybody needs to bow the knee and bend the heart and yield the heart to Jesus Christ so that He might be able to make us what we need to be. So that He might be able to enable us to live the life that we need to live. Are you struggling with where you're at? Are you trying so hard in your own flesh, in your own power, to be what God wants you to be, and you're failing, you're frustrated because of that? Oh, listen, the message that Micah has is simply this. Return to God. Turn from going your way. Turn from trusting self and trust the Savior. Yield to Him. Give your life to Him. Oh, it doesn't mean that everything will be smooth. It doesn't mean that you won't have any problems. It doesn't mean that you won't have any difficulties. But it does mean in the midst of all of those that you can be more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. That you can come out on top and you can come out
in a way that will honor, glorify, praise God in a way that you can never do on your own. Where do you need to repent? What do you need to do to return your heart, your passion, your love to where it needs to be in your relationship with God?
Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity not only to learn it, but also to live by it. Lord, we pray that you'll burn these truths in our hearts, that, Lord, we might not only be able to live by them, but, Lord, people might see day by day the reality of the result of what happens when a person yields to you and is guided by your word and lives by its truth and seeks to stand on the promises that you've given us. Lord, help us to be the salt and the light that we need to be the ones that are the carriers of the name of Jesus in such a way that he's lifted up and people might be drawn to him. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that people take note of us that we've been with Jesus. Lord, that's our desire. That's our passion. That's our greatest need. Father, we pray that you'll bring that about in our lives in the days to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.